film, Chariots of Fire, a really wonderful film. In fact, I know some folk here who went to see it a couple of times. The story of Eric Liddell winning the race that he hadn't trained for, and as well as winning it, creating a record at the same time. You remember it was on account of the heats for his own race being run on the Lord's Day, and so he refused to desecrate the Sabbath, and then he went in for another race, and just minutes before that race was to be run, the famous scrap of paper was handed to him. "Them that honour me, I will honour," were the words on that paper. Very few people who saw the film and know the story know where to find the text, but we have it here in 1 Samuel 2, it's verse 30, "Those who honour me, I will honour." But just as few know where to find the text or what it originally refers to, even fewer, in fact, know that those great words are only half of the text, for it goes on to say, "Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We must all know the wonderful illustration of the first part of the text in Eric Liddell's life, but it's the second half that's less well known, and that's our text for this evening. "Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We must have seen the plot played out many times of perhaps an army, perhaps some band, a guerrilla band or something like that, and every attack they make fails. They don't know why. There they are, a small group, trying to work behind enemy lines perhaps, but every time they try and score a hit for their own side against the enemy, something goes wrong. And at last, after months of failure, miserable failure, they realize there must be a traitor in their midst. There must be a traitor, an agent, who's pretending to be one of them and, in fact, who isn't. And he is letting them down and giving the show away. The story of the people of Israel was a little bit like that. The Church of God was failing. It was at an all-time low. It was spiritually bankrupt, weak and ailing. Indeed, many would have thought, looking on, that it was completely dead. And the reason for this weakness and poverty and bankruptcy and deadness was, in fact, the ministry of three men, a father and his two sons. Without their realizing it, perhaps, they were the enemy agents, right there at the very heart of the people of God and the Church of God. And they were so because between them they had three great weaknesses. And those weaknesses were, first, lust, secondly, greed, and thirdly, no will to repent. Firstly, lust. Now, make no mistake about it, the Bible is very clear that sex is one of the most wonderful and one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given to men and women. There's nothing unclean or dishonorable about sex. It's good and perfect and pure, provided it is within the given guidelines of God's will and God's purpose for men and women. But take it outside that given will, outside those holy commandments, and then the trouble begins. We know that Hophni and Phinehas were married. Indeed, at the time of their sudden deaths, Phinehas' wife was about to have a baby, and it was born prematurely. And from that we can easily see that their private lives at home ought to have been in order. But somewhere, something had gone wrong, and both of these men had fallen into immorality. Both of them were causing other women to sin, as they used their influence to seduce women who worked in the tabernacle, of all things, and so bring shame and dishonor onto the name of God. I wonder how it happened. I think we can trace the pathway that these two men had followed, and I think we ought to trace it. Started, first of all, there's no question about it, it started with a look. May have been a clean enough look to begin with, but it turned into an unclean look. And the Bible calls that lust. They saw the women at their work and they had unclean and impure thoughts about them. I wonder if you know the very simple and obvious distinction there is in the Bible between lust and love. I mean, between lust and sexual love. Real and true love wants to give. But ugly, unclean lust wants to get. Lust says, I want. And it makes the awfully tragic error of thinking that I want means I love. But there's a whole world of difference between the two. It's the difference, in fact, at the end of the day between heaven and hell. Just that, the difference between heaven and hell, between God and the devil, between good and evil. Now, the scriptures call on men to guard their looks. Begins with Job, who tells us that he made a covenant with his eyes. That's a very good and a very godly and right thing for men to do, to make a covenant with their eyes. Proverbs has much to say on the same topic. Guard your looks, guard your eyes, what you see and how you see those things. But if Job and Proverbs aren't strong enough for us, or severe enough for us, then hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus says that even a lustful look is a violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I'm well aware of the trade and the commerce that today depends almost entirely through advertising on lust. I suspect that many younger women don't fully realize the power of what a man sees to stimulate his reaction. Women are made differently, we'll see that in a moment. But for a man, the crucial point is the look, and the look begins this awful process of lust. And wicked, godless traders deliberately use that to market their wares. And that means that you can hardly go a few steps along many a high street without being confronted by pictures that have an involuntary effect on a man. It's devilish, but it's true. No easy task, then. No easy assignment for today's young man to keep his heart pure. Just as hard and perilous a task as it must have been for the child Samuel in that tabernacle, surrounded as he was by all the goings on. But praise God, it is possible. It is possible to keep our hearts pure because of the power of Christ to cleanse and to wash us clean day by day and afresh to give us pure hearts. I wonder if this word this evening is for someone here whose heart and thoughts have been turned into something quite awful by Satan's most successful fiery dart, for men at least, and that is lust. The devil knows that the sex urge comes second in your nature only to the instinct of self-preservation, and so if he can enter your life that way, he will. Has he? So that you're enslaved by impurity in your heart and mind, just by what starts with that look. But then the second stage after the look is the touch. Apparently innocent enough the first time, and those temple women no doubt tried to ignore it, but it came again and again, not quite so innocently. And then again, until it turned into a game, an exciting game, and from there into a sin which cost a nation its soul and the offenders their lives. There used to be a high code of practice among men. the old-fashioned Victorian manners, we call them. You were very polite and you were very genteel and you bowed and you stood up to offer the lady a seat. You stood back to let her go first, held the door open for her and so on. And I'm sorry all of that has been swept away in our new modern easiness of manner. It's open-neck shirts and loose, comfortable clothes, and that's all right up to a point. But with the relaxation of manners and dress, there has come another area of relaxation, this area of touch. And I will grant you, a touch can be quite harmless. A touch can be quite chaste and quite pure. It can, I know it can. But it is also that touch, the switch that sends another message and begins a process often that, at the end of the day, neither man nor woman can control. A process that opens the door to hell. And so these two men, priests, yes, priests of God, whose task was to read God's word and pray for the people and make atonement for their sins, they were there as substitutes for Jesus Christ until in the fullness of time he should be born to be our great high priest. So these two men progressed from lust to touch, and from touch to sinning the sin. The sin that's not only against the other person, not only against their own loved ones, but the sin that is against God himself. For the sexual sin is to despise me, said the Lord. And so David prayed in his agony of prayer after his sin with Bathsheba, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Now, the sin of lust is with the man in the main, though a woman can dress deliberately to try and lead him that way. But I suspect that the sin of touch is equally shared. I remember a girl in our youth fellowship when I was a teenager, and one of the boys in the youth fellowship whose sin proved to be this very thing that we are considering. He put his arm round this girl, and he got the shock of his life. Take your filthy hands off me, please, she said. That was her response to his touch, and she said it in a voice that made him blush with shame. Now, if those women with whom these two men sinned had had answers like that, if only they had refused, utterly refused, right at the start, to play what claimed to be the first harmless game that turned into immorality, then the spiritual life of the church might have been saved. But they were flattered and they yielded. Maybe they were younger and easy prey for older men, I don't know. Maybe they were older and liked to think they still had some appeal. I don't know that either. But their yielding plunged the church of God into darkness and sorrow and loss and the heat of hell. And the outcome was the victory of Satan and rejoicing among all his hordes and shame and dishonor and disgrace on the holy name of God. I wonder, do we think human nature has changed? We all know that it hasn't. Then ought we not to be aware of the ever-present threat to the Church of Christ, to any Christian fellowship? It's a secret way Satan has of reducing the power in the services, in the prayer meeting, in the church's life. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Drive him away, quench his power by flooding the minds of his people with lust, by introducing secret touches which are impure. God help us all. But then the second sin was greed. I'm told that when the gypsy fortune tellers get a client who is below middle age, they make a forecast of romance. But when the client is past middle age, they turn the forecast to one of wealth. Because the sin of many older people is greed. I find one of the saddest and most salutary verses in all of the Bible, 1 Samuel 2:29, where Eli is charged with the sin of turning a blind eye to the sin of his sons in raiding the income of the Lord's house because he himself was getting rich off it. He had his stipend. His sons had theirs. But they'd found a way of getting perks for themselves, and they were becoming very well off out of it. It had ceased to worry them that they were violating God's word. What mattered to them was that their income was going up and up, and the sin and illegality of it all no longer bothered them. And Eli, alas, alas, is included in that awful charge. The indictment is against him as well as against his two sons. He was a man who knew God. In his day, he'd been upright and holy, as every child of God must be. But now he was sliding and slipping and allowing things that ought never to have been allowed. His own high standards had dropped, and at the root of it all was greed. He'd withstood the temptations of lust. Oh, he'd had the opportunities and the enticements in his young day, but he'd overcome that. Now in his old age, he was losing the conflict to greed. He saw his bank balance growing and he liked it. And God's spirit was grieved and quenched, and the flow of the river of life dried up in the church, and all became a spiritual desert, barrenness and sterility. What do we love most? Yes, what? Not what we say we love most, but what takes most of our time and our effort and our attention and our interest. Might it not be a really interesting exercise just to be still and quiet and search our hearts, personally and privately, to see where our love really lies? Eli's greed was the sin of idolatry. His material gains took God's place in his heart. He still did his work, he still prayed, he offered the sacrifices, he read the commandments, but a secret love had entered. He had an idol that he cherished, and that came before the Lord his God. And so this word came to him about these two sins in his home and family, within the very heart of the church, lust and greed. And this word came, those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And they're followed by the most terrible words of judgment in the Bible. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, meaning I will not continue to protect and preserve and provide for those who are treating my word lightly and dishonoring my name and tolerating sin in their lives and encouraging it and playing with it. I will withdraw my presence and allow judgment to fall. And then there was this third sin, no will to repent. Twice, you know, God gave warning. But Eli had no will to repent. No will to summon his sons and discharge them from their holy office. No will to act, to change. He was locked in on his faults. His strength had gone. He was powerless. Do you know, this is no one-off incident. I'm sorry to have to tell you that the history pages of the Bible are littered with the wreckage of once godly men who fell into sin and became powerless. So long did they persist that ultimately God's word, though heard and recognized and acknowledged, yes, they said it's true, but it had no effect. Because like the constrictor snake tightening its grip, with every breath its victim takes until no life is left, so sin tightens its grip until all is lost. Paul knew that danger. Paul, the great Paul, the godly man who had visions, wrote our New Testament, a fair bit of it, founded churches. What did Paul write? He wrote, I keep my body in subjection. I'm hard on myself deliberately, constantly. I am hard on this body of flesh and sin. I'm hard, lest, having given God's holy word to others, I myself should be a castaway. If we'd gone on to read in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, we would have read an incident which is put like this in the Psalms. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said they are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways, and therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. But that psalm has these words, O come, come, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Is that true? Kneeling before the Lord our Maker, bowing down before him, is an admission of our need of him and is submission to him. May he come into all of our hearts afresh and keep us and guard us and make us more and more pure in thought and heart and motive, that his Holy Spirit may flow freely through all of our lives. In his name, amen.